Derek's wearing his hat today because he's, well, he's going to have to put his preacher's hat on here in a minute and come help me teach. But, you know, he's showing off today. He's playing the drums with one hand, playing the keyboard with the other, singing.
Hey, got to fill in somehow.
Well, our regular drummer's gone, and so, you know, he's our go-to, you know, second string guy. And he really would be insulted for me to say that, but then we're going to, he's going to be coming here in team teaching. Derek's actually graduating from seminary. The actual graduation is on
Friday, May the
4th. May the 4th be with you. He's a Star Wars fan. May the 4th be with you. It's going to be at Southwestern Seminary. At the chapel at
10 a.m.
They haven't changed anything. I graduated from out there in 81 and then 88 again, and it was 10 o'clock on Friday morning when we did it. You know, get tradition. You know, they don't ever change anything. So if you'd like to be there to support him, as I will be, my family will be, then we would welcome you to do that. What a great accomplishment. As I've said before, when Derek came to us 11 years ago, he was an agnostic, a 21-year-old unbeliever, came to know the Lord. Went back to college after that, got a degree in linguistics, and then went on to seminary to get a 3-year master's degree, and he'll be graduating this May. What a tremendous, tremendous commitment that he had to make, 7 years of education beyond high school, that he really didn't think he'd ever go back to college. And I said, well, boy, if you're going to do this, you're going to have to go to school. And he's just become a tremendous asset to us here at City on Hill and to me. So thank you for that. Take your Bibles and turn to James, the 4th chapter. We're continuing our study through the book of James on Sunday mornings. We've entitled this series, Olympic Faith. We're covering the last half of the 4th chapter this morning, picking up in a moment with verse 13 of James chapter 4. You know, over the course of life, and I used to think, you know, everybody was older than me. Now everybody's younger than me. And people don't say to me, boy, you look young. Anymore. I don't know what's going on, but I guess that means then I get to speak from the terminology of over the course of my life, which actually means something now. I've observed something about myself and about others. And that is that every one of us is seeking the same thing, significance. That is a part of the human makeup, that we want to know that our lives matter, that somehow, somewhere, we make a difference when it all comes to the end. That life somehow means something, and that me being here actually amounts to something worthwhile. Now, we look for that significance in a lot of different places, but at the end of the life, that's really what everybody comes to. Was my life significant? Did it make a difference? And so we can say that we're all in a search for significance. There's a freedom group for that, isn't there? No, there really is a freedom group for that. The search for significance. And that indicates to us that someone who wrote a book about it, that they've observed that that really, at the end of the day, is what most of us are searching for. So we talked last week in our study of James, in the first part of the 4th chapter, that James is dealing with 3 main desires there that are God-given desires, but they have to be kept within the curbs. They have to be, that God has put up some boundaries for these desires, and when we go outside of those curbs, when we jump the curb, we wind up typically hitting a telephone pole in the area of those desires. And it's the desire to have something, the desire to feel something, and the desire to be something. Those are God-given desires, but the problem is that we look in all the wrong places and in all the wrong ways to try to fulfill those particular desires. And so God has given us curbs. Now that last one, the desire to be something, could really be expounded on, and you could really say, well, this is just the desire for significance. And it is, and we all have this desire for significance. The problem with this desire for significance is when that desire gets outside of God's boundaries, when it gets outside of the curbs that God has given for the expression of that desire in a healthy way. And so, beginning in verse 13, James addresses that issue through the end of the chapter. And so, what we're going to do today is we're going to talk about this search, and I'm going to ask a question. If you want to have a life of significance, we're going to talk about 4 things this morning in this text that if you want to have a life of genuine significance, there are 4 things that you got to watch out for. The first one is this, is that you should never plan without consulting God. In other words, don't make your plans without consulting him. And verse 13 in James chapter 4, it's as if we are dropped into a discussion between a couple of young entrepreneurs, young first century, if you will, businessmen. And what you immediately understand is that these guys, they've got a business plan. They've got it all laid out. They've, as we say today, they've planned their work, and now they're ready to do what? They're ready to work their plan. And their plan, James lays out for us, actually has five parts. And any business seminar that you go to would probably say, in some general fashion, these five things are an important part of a business plan. And they would affirm these things as being good and wise. And if you went to a business consultant, these are questions, or went to get a loan in order to start a business, they would probably want to, in one way or another, have you answer these questions, okay? So James gives these four things. First of all, the first question would be, well, what's the plan? Okay, well, these guys, they have a plan. And their plan is, verse 13 says, they're going to do business. He says they're going to go to this place and they're going to engage in business. Now, you understand that there is business and then there's business. And they're two different things, aren't they? Okay? Business is usually legitimate, and when you're doing business, I don't know about that. The FBI might be interested in what you're doing. And they're not going to do business. They're going to do a legitimate business. And so that's their plan. James acknowledges, well, what's the period of the business? In other words, when are you going to start? He says, well, you say you're going to go today or you're going to go tomorrow. And the idea here is that if we were doing a business plan now, that would mean that we'd narrowed it down to the immediate future. In other words, we've done all our due diligence, everything that we know that we're to do, and we're ready to launch, okay? It's going to happen today or tomorrow. It's going to happen in the near immediate future. So their plan is to do business, and their plan is now to get it done pretty quickly. And the third question is, well, then what's the place of business? In other words, where are you going to start? Well, James says, you say you're going to go to this city or that city. Okay, so he doesn't really name the cities because he's just giving an illustration. But the idea would be, if this was a real couple of guys that are going to start a business, in other words, they've already identified the location where they're going to start their business. They've figured out the three most important factors. What are the three most important factors in starting a retail business? Man, we say these things all the time. Y'all don't even need to come to church on Sunday morning. You already know all this stuff. Yeah, that's right. Location, location, location. So they've already done the due diligence. They've studied the demographics of the towns around. They've estimated what would be their reasonable market share, and they have decided to go to this city. And so their plan is they're going to do business. They're going to do it pretty quickly. They're ready to launch. They've even already located and done the demographic study of what would be the best town where they're going to start. Well, what is the projection? They've already said, well, we know how long it's going to take us to get this business up and running and get it where it stands on its own. It says you're going to say that you're going to spend a year there to get established. Now, that's wise, isn't it? They say that most businesses fail within the first year, don't they? Most businesses, when you start them, you can't expect them to even make a profit for at least the first year. Often it's the first 2 years. And so you've got to understand when you start a business how long it's going to take for this thing to be self-sustaining, and do you have the resources to carry it through that period of time? Well, these are wise young entrepreneurs from James's perspective. They've already figured that out. It's going to take us a year. We're going to be there for a year, and we're going to get this thing established. And then the fourth question is, well, what's the purpose? Well, they're not going to start a nonprofit. Okay? I mean, this is a for-profit business, right? They're going to make a living at this thing. I mean, they have families to support. They need to make a profit, and there's nothing wrong with that, obviously, if it's an honest profit. And so all of this stuff is laid out. And if you were to go to a bank to borrow money, and they said, well, tell me about what you've done. What is your due diligence? These are things that they probably would want to know. Have you done the demographics? Do you know the location? Do you know what your reasonable market share is? Do you know how long it's going to take this? Have you estimated how long it's going to take to make this business self-sustaining? Do you have the resources? How much are you going to need to do that? Well, you've done all of those things, and they would probably agree that's a pretty darn good business plan. You've identified your business. You've identified the time frame of when you're going to start. You've identified the best location. You know how long you're going to need to sustain this thing on its own. And your purpose is you are intending to make a profit. And if you're going to pay the bank back, you're going to have to do that. In other words, you've thought this thing out. You've done your due diligence. It's a wise business plan. But evidently, something is missing here. Because James is not telling the story of these two young entrepreneurs to commend them. He is actually telling it just the opposite, to condemn them. In verse 16, he calls them arrogant and they're boasting, and he says that is evil. So what's wrong? What's the problem? Well, the idea is that what they've done is not wrong. They've done five things that any wise individual, the Bible speaks about doing the wisdom of planning and preparation. He's not condemning them for what they have done. The problem, from James' perspective, is what they have not done. And you say, well, what is it that they haven't done? Well, from the rest of what he says and from the full revelation of Scripture, we can pretty well figure out what these two young businessmen have not done and why he is condemning them for their arrogance and their pride. I can imagine that God would say to these two, okay, you've got these five questions answered. That's good. But there's two more questions that you need to get answers for in order for this to be everything that God desires it to be. Let me give you two additional questions here. And this is where we all come in. Because this isn't just about business. This is about any decision you're going to make in life. These two additional questions. The first additional question is, who is this really for? 1 Corinthians 10:31 says that whatever you do, do it for what? For profit? Do it for success? Do it for self-aggrandizement? No. Do it for the glory of God. So the bottom line is, the next question to be asked is, okay, there's nothing wrong from a business perspective of what you've done, and James is not even concerned with it. They had a business plan, but what they had left out is a spiritual plan. And that's why he says, you are arrogant and it is evil. And some of the stuff that Derek's going to come share with you in a moment is going to even draw that a little bit further. But I want to come back here for just a moment, and I want to talk about this for just a moment. Remember that James is writing to Christians. These were not non-believers. So this instruction of the book of James is given to genuine believers. And what he's attacking here is their sense of independence from God. In fact, this is another expression of this theme that's been flowing through the book of James, the idea of faith and works, right? He said, okay, you say you have faith. Well, that's just words. Show me your works. Show me your works that substantiate your faith. We're not saved by the works, but faith that doesn't have works, he says, is what? So real faith is always going to have some shoe leather to it. It's always going to have something that happens after it. And so here you are. You say you're a believer. Well, show me in the way that you make decisions and in the way that you plan your life that you really do believe. In other words, why would you plan this endeavor without God, without asking Him, and about asking the question of your spiritual plan, how is God going to be honored by this plan? This is an example, and there are many of them in the New Testament, of what I call functional atheism. Functional atheism. And it's actually how many people live their lives, and maybe some of you this morning. 95% of Americans say they believe in God, and then they live as if He doesn't exist. They say, I believe in God, and then they live as if He does not exist. Now, they are not a professing atheist, but they are a practical atheist, are they not? I mean, if you say you believe in God and you live your life without consulting Him, you live your life not to honor Him, but just to do what you want to do, you may not be a professing atheist, but you are a practical atheist. And that's the error of these entrepreneurs. It seems to be that that's where they had fallen apart. That they were exhibiting this attitude of independence from God. Now, what would they do today? I'll tell you what they would do today, because in 40 years of pastoring, I've had this happen so many times. People come to me as the pastor, okay? And they'll tell me this plan. And they'll say, now, James, I want you to pray with me that God will bless this. And I sometimes I'll look at it and go, I can tell you right off, He's not going to bless this. Because the basis of it violates virtually everything of His Word. The second question, did you even ask Him about this? Did you look in His Word about this? Did you line this plan of yours up next to Him? But see, we would bring it, we would get our plan together, we would put it all together, we'd say, now Lord, bless me, make me successful. Well, and He's going to say, why in the world would I want to do that? You are arrogant.
Uh-oh.
And that is evil. You put this whole thing together not to honor me, but for your own self-aggrandizement. Now, why would someone do that? Why would they do that? Well, why would these guys do what they did here, this five-point plan? Because it's success. They want success. And in that success, they are trying to find significance. I've already gone over my time.
That's okay.
That's all right. So he's going to have to cut his short.
Well, you got 2 minutes. 18.
Oh, 18. Do I get 18 minutes? Okay. But here's the, we're trying to keep this thing down to a reasonable length today, okay? But here's the problem. Success without God does not bring significance. See, we seek success thinking that in success we are going to find significance, but success without God does not bring significance. It is a mirage. It is a lie. It is a deception. Let me give you a truth. Seek significance, not success. True significance is its own success. Mm. Success is not its own significance. Did you get this? Seek significance, not success. We often seek success thinking that in our success we are going to find significance, and we put this whole thing together and then we dump it in the lap of God and say, now God, you bless this so I can be successful and so I can be significant. So the first question is, who's it for? The second question is, what's it going to cost? Now I'm not talking in monetary terms here. But I want you to understand something. Every decision we make has a price. They say everyone has a price. I'm not sure about that. But I know this. Everything has a price.
That's right.
Nothing is free. Jesus said, count the cost. It's foolish to not count the cost. Why do you count the cost? Well, you count the cost before you start building the building. Make sure you've got the resources to finish it. Because if you don't have the resources to finish it, you've lost everything, haven't you? You've lost the resources you had. You poured in. You got a building halfway built, and you don't even get the use of the building. So you've lost everything. So he says, count the cost. Here it is. Every decision, ask yourself the question, what is it going to cost? Now be careful. Because very often, we get fooled, don't we? And here's why we get fooled. We get fooled because the bill comes due later. And because the bill, the cost, the price comes later, we often think that this immediate benefit that we're getting from this decision is way greater than anything that it could possibly cost us. Because right now we're just basking in the success. We're basking in the rewards of this decision. And any decision we make is going to have some temporary rewards. When in business, how many of you are having your own business? Okay? Sometimes you buy things for your business. When you purchase something for your business, you typically don't have to pay for it up front, do you? Unless you got really bad credit. All right? And that's a problem by itself. No, they send you an invoice, and that invoice is a net 30. Oh, net 10. Man, don't take a net 10 invoice. That's dumb. Use their money for an extra 20 days. It typically comes with a net 30 invoice. In other words, you get it, but you don't have to pay for it usually for 30 days. That's why it's called net 30. So for 30 days, man, it feels like this thing is free, right? And then 30 days later, the bill comes due. You see, understand this. What James is getting at, folks, is that all of our choices come with an invoice. But it usually is not net 30 days. It's net 30 years. And because a lot of these things, the bill doesn't really come due till 30 years down the road, by the time this bill does come due, it is massive. And then you realize that what you got was not anywhere worth the price you are now having to pay for it. If all of our spiritual bills and the consequences of our choices came due in net 30 days, well, we could see the cost pretty quickly and we could make the change, right? But most often, the decisions that we are making today have a longer net. And so we get fooled into thinking, man, we're having our cake and we're eating it too. We can get away with this because you see, the bill is not net 30 days, it's 30 years. And by the time you start paying that bill, the damage is done. This is most true when we choose prestige over people. There's going to be a bill there. It's going to come way down the road, and I'm promising you, you're not going to want to pay that bill when it comes due, but you're going to have to. You make decisions today to choose prestige over people. It takes a while to achieve prestige, but by the time you do, the price is real high. When you choose resources over relationships, it takes a long time to accumulate those resources, and by the time you do, those relationships are already gone, and it's a real high price for those resources that you pay. When you choose success over significance, it takes a while to become a success. It takes a while to climb that ladder, but by the time you get to the top, and Ted Turner said this one time, a non-believer, by the way, he said, you know, I spent my whole life climbing the top of this success ladder, and there's a bag up there, and when I got there, I looked in the bag, and it was empty. But then he had to pay all the bills that he had deferred while he was climbing that ladder. Here's the key. The longer the interim period between your decision and when the bill comes due, the higher the price. And that's because of what they call the wonder of compounding interest. If you're saving for retirement, you love compounding interest, don't you? If you're waiting for the price to come in, you don't love compounding interest. Because compounding interest takes that bill and year after year, day after day, decade after decade, it just multiplies it. It just multiplies it. It just multiplies it. And when you get ready, when that bill comes due and it says now it's net 30 years, now it's time to pay the price, you go, oh my soul, if I had known what that was going to cost me, I would have never made that decision. But you see, you lived all of those years thinking you were getting it for free. You lived all those years without consulting God. You lived all those years without ever asking the question, what is this going to cost me? And am I going to be willing to pay it? It won't matter whether you're willing or not. You have to. The bill is going to come now. So every decision we're making now, right now, folks, is either going to bring you the blessing of compounding blessing, or it's going to bring you the curse of the compounding cost. 40 years of ministry, I've never one time had someone say, I regret asking those two questions. But I cannot tell you how many times I've heard people say, I regret not asking those questions. I got this, but the price I had to pay for it today means nothing. Remember, worldly significance is about making money. Godly significance is about making a difference. Worldly significance is about growing wealth. Godly significance is about growing people. Worldly significance is about enjoying resources. Godly significance is about enjoying relationships. If significance is your goal, don't plan without asking God. Second, James says, don't presume on tomorrow.
So the problem with these business guys is not only that they didn't ask these two questions, very, very important questions. That was the first mistake, but keep reading verse 14. He says, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. So not only they Not only did they plan without consulting with God, but then they presumed upon tomorrow. They took tomorrow for granted, in other words. They believe that nothing is going to happen to us. We're going to have this plan, and it's awesome, and we're going to be able to execute it over the next year. And they never considered that tomorrow wasn't guaranteed. And there's great irony here, actually, in the way that they're operating. There's great irony, and we are guilty of this as well. In the first mistake, like James, our James just talked about, they're essentially operating as functional atheists, like he was just saying. They are not necessarily saying they don't believe in God, but the way they're living indicates that they're not really even acknowledging the existence of God. That's the first mistake. The second mistake, in presuming upon tomorrow, they actually switch gears. They very much acknowledge God. They very much acknowledge and trust in the sovereignty of God. The big problem is they're the God that they're trusting. They're putting themselves in the place of God. And this is the reality for all of us. When we believe that tomorrow is guaranteed for us, we are essentially saying, I'm God. I'm putting myself in the place where only God belongs. Speaking through the prophet Isaiah, God says, "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not yet been done." You see, one thing that separates God from everything else is that he and only he is the one that knows the end from the beginning. Mm-hmm. Only God knows what tomorrow will bring. And James is cueing in on this. Look, you're not God. Stop presuming to know what only God could know. And this isn't just James. He's actually reflecting a very popular proverb, Proverbs 27:1. He says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring." I mean, this is just practical wisdom. Don't pretend or presume that tomorrow will come. And just folks, how guilty are we of this, honestly? Yeah, I mean, every hand should be in the air right now, right? I mean, we make plans without consulting with God.
I'm doing that less and less the older I get, because there are fewer and fewer tomorrows.
Right. And we just assume that tomorrow will come. What about in our relationships? Everybody has that person. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a close friend. And you think from time to time, man, I really need to call that person. I haven't talked to that person in a long time. I really need to reach out to that person. And then you get busy, and the day goes by, and you're tired, and you go, I'll call tomorrow. I don't have time for that today. But what if tomorrow doesn't come? What if there is no tomorrow for you or that person? You see, we've just presumed that tomorrow will happen. What about in just day-to-day chores? I mean, this is a really basic thing around the house, you know, mowing the lawn, doing the lawn, or laundry, or doing that one project that you wanted to do, or that one thing, or that one goal that you had set, or whatever it is, fill in the blank, And, you know, the week wears on, and then things come up. Yeah, I'll do that next weekend. But what if there is no next weekend? You see, when I start to consider all of the ways I do this, I'm struck with the reality that I presume upon tomorrow an awful lot. I think that tomorrow is just going to happen.
You're young. You'll get over it.
I'll get over it. But listen, apart from the fact that we're not God, there's actually two very practical reasons why James says not to presume upon tomorrow. Read the first part of verse 14. He says, "You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow." The first thing he's going to say here is that life is unpredictable. Life is unpredictable. Can we agree with that?
Yeah.
I was reminded this week, actually, of Jennifer and Mike Riordan. Jennifer and Mike Riordan have been together for, I guess, 29 years. They met when they were 15 and 17, respectively, at a shopping mall. Went through college, lived in Vermont, got married, moved to Albuquerque. Mike was a former chief operating officer in Albuquerque, New Mexico. Jennifer, highly successful vice president of community relations with Wells Fargo. She organized over 1,000 volunteers community-wide. She was involved in every level of the community you can imagine. She volunteered at a local Catholic school. Very loved in her community. I mean, everyone that knew her and that her life had kind of bumped into said remarkable things about Jennifer Riordan. Had two kids, lovely family. Was on a business trip with Wells Fargo, actually, to New York. And so flew to New York, had a business meeting, successful meeting there. Hopped on a plane from LaGuardia going back to Albuquerque. And about 20 minutes into the flight, she was strapped in. I mean, it's still, you know, in ascent. One of the engines failed, exploded, busted her window, and sucked her halfway out of the window. She died on impact. First death on a U.S. flight, Southwest, in over 10 years. In over 10 years. One death in all United States major airlines in over 10 years. Life is unpredictable.
That's right. Right?
You don't wake up and plan for that. You don't wake up. Now, some of you may be thinking, I plan for that every time I'm on a plane. Man, I've seen those movies. And that freaks me out, right?
But don't sit next to a window.
But most of us don't plan for this kind of stuff. Life is very unpredictable. And listen, we can do incredible things, can't we? I mean, the way our society and our culture has progressed, it's amazing. We can split the atom, right? I mean, we can see millions of light years away. We can literally watch stars be born in outer space. How insane is that? I mean, we can watch stars die and explode. We can see down to an incredibly tiny, infinitesimal level on the cellular structure. We can cure diseases. We've invented technology that makes life seamless. And we cannot predict tomorrow. Mm. I can't even predict this evening. Especially in Texas. You don't even know what the weather's going to do, right? It could be snowing tonight. I mean, who knows? Life is unpredictable. Life is unpredictable. But not only that, James is going to go even a step further. He's going to say it's not only unpredictable, life is brief. Look at the second half of verse 14. He says, you're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Okay, so on the note of Texas weather, you know, we're in Texas. We understand. We've been living here hopefully for some time. Maybe some of you are new. If not, welcome. Glad you're in Texas.
Everybody wants to live in Texas.
It's the best. It's the best. But you know one thing about Texas, and that is that the weather is quite unpredictable. And it would not be out of the realm of possibility, okay, for it to be a beautiful day today like it looks like it's going to be, and to wake up tomorrow morning to 40-degree weather. I mean, no one would, they'd be like, again, right? I mean, because it just happens all the time. And what happens when you go outside, especially when you're not prepared for it, when you're thinking it's just going to be kind of a normal day and it's really cold, so you walk out, ooh, and you're hit with that cold, right? And so you get out there and you exhale because you're so cold, ha, and the vapor comes out, right? And you can see your breath. And how long is it there in front of you? Like that, and it's gone. And that's what James says your life is like. It's like breathing on a cold Texas morning. It's there in the morning, it's gone in the morning. It's a vapor. It's a vapor. Now, not to be a downer, okay? It sounds very, very... But in the grand scheme of eternity, when you think about the grand scheme of all time, if time is like a desert, then our life is like a grain of sand. I mean, it's tiny in the expanse of eternity. And so James is going to say, look, life is unpredictable, life is brief. Apart from the fact that you're not God, these two realities stand true, so do not presume that tomorrow will come. Don't plan without consulting God. That's unwise. And furthermore, don't take that plan and presume that tomorrow you'll be able to carry out that plan. Next, he's going to say, and also, never presume to be in control. Never presume to be in control.
We do have freedom groups for that, for sure.
How many of you have ever had lab work done? Blood work, and you go in, right, you do the work, and then the doctor, you know, calls you back, and so you go there, and she'll say, you know, she'll kind of give you a chart, or he, I go to Dr. Sharp, so it's a she, and she'll say, you know, this is where you should be, right, and then there's a graph, some kind of graph with some sort of levels and color, this is where you should be, and then she flips the page, and what is it, this is where you actually are, right, you ever been there? This is where you should be, and this is where you actually are. That's kind of what James is going to do here for this next part of the passage. Now, in 2014, I had the flu. It was sometime in the latter part of June going into July. I got the flu. I used to get the flu like every year. I would get flu shots. It didn't matter. I'd always get the flu. And in 2014, I got the flu. I got very sick. I took Tamiflu or whatever it was they gave me. Started feeling a lot better. A couple days, started feeling a lot better. I was back in the office working and started getting a headache. I'd been in front of a computer for a while, so I thought, it's probably just screen time. Need to unplug, go do something else. And as the evening wore on, it just didn't feel right. I was feeling kind of weird, and I thought, man, maybe I'm getting the flu again. Like maybe the Tamiflu didn't get it all the way out of my body, and now it's coming back sort of with a vengeance. So I went to sleep, woke up the next morning, 103-degree fever. I mean, barely opened my eyes. My head was hurting so badly. And after a few discussions, actually with a couple friends of ours, they suggested, try touching your chin to your chest. And I thought that was a strange thing. And so I was like, all right, that's fine. And so I did, and I could get to about right here and realized, oh, my gosh, I can't touch my chin to my chest. And they were like, yeah, you got meningitis. You need to go to the hospital. So I went to the hospital, ER confirmed meningitis. But when I was in there, the doc, they have to do a spinal tap to determine what your white blood cell count is in your spinal fluid. And so I went through that whole process and miserable. And the doctor comes back in and he says, well, this is where you should be. Your white blood cell count should be between a 1 and a 5. And this is where you actually are, a 96. He goes, so you definitely got meningitis. And that kind of spurred on a bunch of weird medical stuff. But all that to say, that's kind of what we're dealing with here in this passage. This is where you should be, James says, verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. He's saying, look, don't presume to be in control of your life. Life is unpredictable and life is brief, and you are not in control of any of it. What you should be saying is, I'm just going to do what the Lord wills. I'm going to just try and understand God's will for my life, and I'm going to follow that will. You know, over the years, there's been several times where someone that we have known, loved, has fallen ill, and we as Christians have prayed for them, you know, and repeatedly prayed for them for God to heal them. And you know, beloved brothers and sisters, and we believe that God has the ability to heal, and that with a word, God can heal any sickness or any ailment. And he doesn't always do that, but we as believers always want to come and in faith at least ask, as the scripture tells us to do. And so as we pray, I found that it sort of freaks people out when you pray like this. When you pray in a group, Lord, you know, it is our desire that you would heal this person that we love, but your will be done. When you add that little phrase at the end of a prayer, that freaks people out a little bit. Wait, what do you mean? Hold on. What if his will is not to do what you just asked him to do? Your will be done. This is our desire, and this is what the scriptures teach, right? We come before the Lord, and we ask in faith, and Father, yes, please, heal this person. We believe that you can. That is our desire. But our ultimate desire is to see your will come to pass. Your will be done. This is what Jesus prayed, isn't it? He wanted the cup to be taken from him in the Garden of Gethsemane. But nevertheless, your will be done, Father. Your will be done. You know, I find that in prayer, that reflects a whole lot about my heart towards God's will. That's where I really understand, am I really about God's will for my life or for whatever it is I'm praying for? I can say it all day long. Yes, God's will. Praise God, God's will, right? It's kind of a Christianese, right? The sort of lingo that we throw out there to sound very spiritual. But when I'm praying about something that really matters to me, that's very dear to my heart, and I understand that God's will might be, and it is often not the same as my will. And yet I still ask for God's will to come to pass. That says a lot about where I'm at with God's will. Notice that James even says, if the Lord wills, we will live. I mean, the very fact that we are alive and breathing air is a gift. You hear people say all the time, you know, every day is a gift. And it kind of sounds like a Hallmark thing, right? But it's actually biblical. Every day is a gift. There's no guarantee that tomorrow will come. So this is where you should be. This is where you should be. If the Lord wills it, we will live and do this or that. And this is where you actually are. Read verse 16. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. And all such boasting is evil. Now, why is this arrogance? Why does he choose arrogance of all the things? Can we agree, once again, that life is unpredictable and life is brief? Yes? Okay. I mean, I think that's a general assumption. Most of us would not argue with that. We believe that. But here's the deal. James calls this arrogant because while we agree in general that life is brief and unpredictable, we like to think, or at least we like to act, like we're the exception to the rule. Like, oh yeah, I mean, you know, life is unpredictable, but I mean, I don't really worry about that. Right? Yeah, I mean, I know I could get pulled out of an airplane, but I mean, I'm not preparing for that. right? I mean, it's not me. Yeah, life is brief, but I mean, not my life. You know, I'm going to live for a while. God has plans for me, right? I know tomorrow isn't guaranteed, but I mean, I'm different than everyone else. Uh-oh. Why is this arrogance? Because the mindset is built on the basic assumption that the rules don't apply to me, that I'm above the law. I mean, that's the very definition of arrogance. So let me give you a truth here. True significance can only be found when I admit that I am not in control of my life and then submit my life to the one who is. Let me say that again. True significance can only be found when I admit that I am not in control of my life and then submit my life to the one who is. You see, taking this back to this idea of significance, the pursuit of success puts me in the driver's seat. I'm in control. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Make something happen, right? Make the most of it. And certainly we should have a drive, and we should want to use the talents and the gifts that God gives us, absolutely. But at the end of the day, if I'm shooting for success and not significance, if I'm shooting for success apart from consultation with God and presuming upon tomorrow, I am presuming to be in control. Mm-hmm. But the pursuit of significance says, no, I'm not in control. But I know the one who is, and I'm going to submit my life to him. And check this out, when you do that, when you submit yourself to the one who is in control, and you begin to live out your purpose that you were created for, that is significance. Because you're doing the very thing that God created you to do. That's the definition of significance. So we never plan without consulting with God. We never presume upon tomorrow. We never presume to be in control. And finally, don't provoke God's discipline.
What Derek just said is that significance is not about success. It is about submission.
Hmm.
That's why our world hates this Christian message so much. It's why so many of us who are professing Christians hate this Christian message. Because we have been so indoctrinated in the philosophy of the world. And the world's philosophy is that you will find your significance in success. And God's philosophy is exactly opposite of that. Success is not bad. But if you think you're going to find significance in success in and of itself, and that is your pursuit, James is saying you are arrogant, you are presuming upon tomorrow, you are presuming that you are in control, and you are just like a vapor. Lastly, don't provoke the discipline of God. You want success? If that's what you're seeking, you're probably going to provoke the discipline of God. You want significance? Don't provoke the discipline of God. Verse 17 says, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. He just sums it up right here. If you know the right thing to do, and you, as a professing believer, these writing to Christians, do not do it, to you it is sin. Remember, he's writing to Christians. He's saying, don't plan without consulting God. Don't presume upon tomorrow, and don't presume that you are in control. You know that these are things you are not to do. He's writing to Christians. They know these things. He says, so knowing these things, if you do them, what is that? That is open rebellion against God. It's open rebellion, which is sin. It is not only unwise, it's ungodly, he says. So what does the father do? When one of his children knows the right thing to do and says, I know the right thing to do, I'm not going to do it, what does the father do? He disciplines that child. Hebrews 12:6 says, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. In other words, if you're his child through faith in Christ Jesus, he will discipline you. It doesn't say he might discipline you. In fact, the scripture says if you don't ever come under the disciplining hand of God, guess what? You are not his child. If you never come under the disciplining hand of the Father, you're not his child. Because all those whom he loves, those who are his children through faith in Christ, he disciplines. Why does he discipline? He disciplines because he loves, for our good. He knows the price, folks. He knows what that net 30 is going to look like, and he doesn't desire that for his children. So what he does is he begins to discipline us to bring us back in line. If you raise children, do I need to even say anymore? You said, well, I didn't raise children. Children raised me. Well, that's a problem. In fact, I see that quite often today. I wonder, who's the parent here? Are you raising the children, or are the children raising you? Well, if you really raised the children, if you parented your children, you had times that you had to discipline your children. But why? Why did you do that? Because you saw a behavior in his life or her life, and you knew that if they carried that attitude or behavior through life, it was not going to go well for them. And so because you love them, you discipline them in order to bring them away from that attitude or that behavior that you knew, because you've lived on this planet long enough to know that's not going to end well for them in this life. And so because I love you, I'm going to discipline you in order to deter you. The Heavenly Father loves us enough to discipline us in order to deter us from that net 30 bill. Proverbs 12:5 says, he who withholds discipline hates his son. A parent that does not discipline their child does not love their child. They love themselves. And they don't want to have the ire of the child that comes when they discipline. And so because they love themselves more than they love the child, they don't discipline the child. A parent who withholds discipline from his son hates his son, but he who loves his son disciplines them diligently. That's the Heavenly Father. He's a loving father, so he disciplines. In Hebrews 12:5, it tells us, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Why? Because for those whom he loves, he disciplines. And when the Father is disciplining you, and most often, my experience personally, the Father's discipline comes internally. He stirs up my spirit. There is something in me, his spirit communicates with the human spirit. He says, James, this is not right. Something's going on, and I know that. And when I suppress that, and I push that down, and I push that down, then I'm a rebellious child. And the Father is saying, no, you're not going to want to pay that price. Don't do that. Don't do that. And he disciplines, and he disciplines, and he disciplines. You know what I'm talking about? Right now, some of you, right now, you're under the disciplining hand of God. And I don't mean that you had a car wreck yesterday. I don't mean that bad things are happening. I mean inside, it isn't right. And you know that it's not right because it is the Spirit of the Father that is suppressing you, saying, get this right. And you're going, no, I want to do this. And he says, no, you don't. No, you don't. If you just knew what this is going to cost you, child of mine, no, no, no. Listen to me. I love you. I love you enough to bring you down to your knees if I have to. Well, you don't want to be a self-willed child. Here's the question. Where are you? Outside the curbs? Are you willing to ask yourself this plan or these decisions, this thing? Did you ever ask the question, really, honestly, who is this for anyway? Is this really, am I just putting spiritual lipstick on this thing? Or is this my plan? I came up with it, and now I'm just inviting God to come in and join with me in my plan. Folks, he doesn't join with you in your plan. He invites you to join in his plan.
That's right.
And the next question, have you really stopped and asked yourself the question, young person, listen to this, listen to this. The decisions you're making right now, have you asked the question, what's this going to cost me down the road? I know you don't believe it's going to cost you anything, but I guarantee it is. The decisions you make in business, the decisions you make in your job, the decisions you make in your morality, the decisions you make in your integrity in your life, ask the question, what's this going to cost? By the time the interest has been compounded, compounded and compounded, and the bill comes due, is the price I'm going to have to pay anywhere close to the benefit I got? And God says it never is. It never is. That will not bring significance. The world may look at you and say you're a success, but you will not be significant. Let's pray together. Father, we bow before you, seeking to submit to your word. Every one of us has something in our lives, some decision that we have recently made or are about to make, and we need to ask these questions. For someone in this room today who is under your disciplining hand because they are your child, because they know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, yet they've decided to not consult you, decided to take charge and take control, and you know where that's going to end, and so you're bringing your heavy hand of discipline down, and they're fighting, and Lord, I pray for an attitude of submission this morning in that believer's heart to get in line with you. Lord, I pray for people in this room who don't know Jesus. All this is just empty words. It means nothing. They're not even your child. That your Holy Spirit would bring them to the place of submission to Jesus as Lord and Master. Turn it over and begin the process of asking every question. Who is this for? And what's it going to cost? Pray in Jesus' name. Man, how practical is the book of James? All of the Word of God is practical. Red lights. Is this the red light district here?
Apparently.
What have they done to us here? A couple of very important announcements. We are having a meet and greet right over there in the gymnasium.
Actually, we've moved it here, 102.
Oh, okay. Well,
right here.
I just work here. I'm the last one to hear anything. Okay, right over there. After the second service, for Derek and I, for any of you that would just like to come and we have lunch
sandwiches
there.
Yep.
Just ask questions if you're a guest with us, if you've been here, you're a regular attender, or you're a first-time guest. We invite you to hang out after the second service right in there. We won't stay long, but it'll be an opportunity for you just to ask questions. You can ask Derek, why do you wear that hat?
Right.
Because he has a big head.
Right.
That's why. Okay. We'll just lay it all out. We'll put our hospital gown and lay it out. Okay, ladies, listen. We have a group that meets on Tuesday nights at 7 o'clock, 7 to 8:30, called Pure Hope. That's all I'm going to tell you. If you're having relationship issues, purity issues in your life, this is for you. You can call into Cherie, our church secretary. She can give you more information. There's information back there at the small groups desk. That group gives a description of that group. Love for you to be able to access that if it's going to help you. Tuesday night, 7 to 8:30. God bless you. See ya.